1 Corinthians 5 then is the portion, as you well know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read this chapter together. As we read a portion like this, you need to remember when it was written and why it was written and by whom it was written, and I'm sure you're familiar with all that, since you've been through earlier chapters of this book already. So we read what the Apostle Paul says to the assembly in Corinth as we begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 1. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now may the Lord bless to us tonight the reading of this chapter of his word. Sometimes in our naivety we think it would be great to have lived in the first century. We sometimes think that the assemblies, we call them New Testament assemblies, probably for good reason, and we say that we want to be New Testament assemblies, and I think we know what we mean by that. But let's never forget that these New Testament assemblies, I mean the ones in the first century, were not all that rosy places, weren't all the places that God wanted them to be, any more than our assemblies are today. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive after what God wants us to be, whether we lived in the first century or the 21st century. God in his word has laid out what we ought to be individually and what we ought to be as assemblies. But the grave difficulty that they had in the first century was just this. They didn't have a whole New Testament to refer to. And that must have been a tremendous disadvantage to these believers. All right, the assemblies were planted by godly men like Paul and Apollos and Timothy and so on. They came and they preached the gospel. And God blessed their efforts. People were saved and they were baptized and they were gathered together in local groups of believers called assemblies. And then the preachers moved on and left in these assemblies mostly elders who would not have much experience of divine things and who would not have a Bible to refer to and who would not have anything else than the recollection of the spoken ministry of their teachers and, of course, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have all these, but we've got something else. We've got the whole Bible that we can read and refer to and we trust always act upon. When you come to a chapter like this that we've read tonight, you are immediately disabused of the idea that first century assemblies were ideal. Clearly, Corinth was anything but. You've been in this book already, and you've noticed a number of things that Paul has to address, which were serious errors and difficulties in this assembly. I was just glancing back today, and you would notice, I'm sure, that broadly speaking, in chapters 1 through to 4, there was the real problem of disunity that was creeping in. Carnality raised its head, and pride among individuals and among certain of the leaders was deflecting people's attention from the central truth that Christ is the important person in the assembly and no one else. And there was clearly the root, and indeed the fruit, of disunity and division in the assembly at Corinth. And Paul deals with that first, because it truly is a grave problem when God's people are not united and when there are seeds of division and discord being sown. The basis of all that, I think, would be human pride. Paul speaks about that in these early chapters. And in chapter 4 there, he uses a word several times that I thought was interesting. He said that they were puffed up one against another. You know, blown up with a sense of their own importance. And they were blown up, puffed up with pride against each other. And, verse 18 of chapter 4, I'm sure you noticed this, they were also puffed up with pride against Paul. Pride is an awful thing. May the Lord preserve every one of us from it. Because you remember, I'm sure, that pride is really the great error of the devil. He is the father of it, he is the source of it, and we do well to be humble in all our ways and deeds. So the first four chapters tells us about the importance of assembly purity and how that carnality and pride needs to be kept in check. This chapter we're reading from tonight, and also chapter 6, deals with another problem. It tells us about the importance of assembly purity. The problem in the first four chapters rooted around carnality and self-importance. Here the problem, I think, lies in carelessness, in indifference to things that are important, in some insincerity in the way in which people looked at what was happening in the very church of which they were part. The problem here, as we needn't beat about the bush, is very clear. The problem here is a serious moral one. And the chapter I would divide up, roughly speaking, as follows. First of all, we have described for us in verse 1 a very sinful action by one man in the assembly. And then after that, in verse 2 and also verse 6, we come across a very strange inaction by the assembly itself in Corinth. And then we get a very strong reaction by Paul to all of this. His words are very strong. He doesn't mince his words. As you go through this epistle, I think his language gets stronger until he gets all these things off his heart, off his shoulders. So a very sinful action in verse 1. A very strange inaction, described in verses 2 and 6. A very strong reaction by Paul in verse 3 through to 7. And then, very explicit instructions given by Paul how this problem should be dealt with. That's how I'd like to try and go through these verses tonight. They're not the easiest verses to speak about. I don't know why that was why it was given to me or not. But it was just it happened. That was the day I had free. Anyway, we'll look at it as it comes, because this is the Word of God, and those things, like everything else in the Bible, is important. It's written for us, as well as for those people in Corinth. The assembly is very precious to God. The assembly is very important to its members. The assembly has a function in the community as a testimony for Christ. And all of these are influenced by what goes on in the assembly. If there are things going wrong, then God will not get his place. If there are things going wrong, members of the assembly will become discouraged and disillusioned. If things are not going properly in the assembly, the testimony in the community around will also be spoiled. And for these and perhaps other reasons, we come to a chapter like this to remember how important it is that the assembly is not only united and kept free from division, but the assembly is kept pure and free from problems rooted in human weakness, failure, and sin. First of all, then, this very sinful action committed by one man in the assembly. It was only one man, as far as we can make out. And yet this action of this one person affected everybody. Now, before we'll get into the detail of this, let's just keep that in our minds, that what any of us does in our own assembly affects everyone else. That's true in any community, but it's particularly true in a spiritual community of believers. What any one of us does affects everyone else. There's an old ditty that used to be quite common when I was younger, and it said this: if everyone in my assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would that assembly be? And that's challenging, isn't it? Anyway, down to this verse. A very sinful action by just one man. This particular thing, which clearly meant this man was cohabiting with his stepmother, I think that's what it means, is it not? He was cohabiting with his stepmother. This was, first of all, clearly forbidden under Jewish law. You can search back into the Old Testament and you would find verses that would support this fact. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I'm sure you can check the references if you want to. This clearly was forbidden under Jewish law. But there weren't too many Jews around in Corinth. I think basically Corinth was a Gentile assembly. There may have been some Jews, but certainly it wasn't a Jewish community in total. And so how did the Gentile nations view a thing like this? Well, it says in verse 1 that this kind of thing is not so much as named among the Gentiles, far less legislated against. Even the Gentiles and all their paganism and all their inborn and inbred immorality would take exception to this. They would think this is just not right. And indeed there were some Roman laws, as far as I can understand it, that would also prohibit this. But it's not so much Roman law that's being referred to here. It's just that this fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Any society with a sense of worth and a sense of right would say, look, this just is not what one ought to do. And yet the strange thing is that while Gentiles, unbelievers in general, would think this wasn't right, the assembly in Corinth didn't seem to turn a hair at it. In fact, instead of mourning about it, says verse 2, they were puffed up. Was it that they were too occupied still with a sense of their own importance? Did they think that other things more important than this, that they just ignored it? I don't think it's so much they brushed it under the carpet. I have a feeling that they just ignored it. There was this very strange inaction on the part of the assembly in Corinth. The sad thing is that the standards that appeared to be accepted in the world around them, in the city of Corinth, which we mustn't forget was a very licentious city, a city full of sinful practices of all kind, and yet this particular one would be frowned on. It didn't seem to be frowned on by the members of the assembly. That to me is very difficult to understand, but it appears to me that was the case. There's a strange inaction over this severe case of immoral practice. They weren't shocked by the sin of it. I have to stop here and say to myself, I wonder how much I'm shocked by sin. We don't live in first century Corinth. I can only guess what it was like then. But we do live in 21st century Scotland. 21st century Scotland is a society that truly is deep in sin. I'm not talking about what happens in the assembly at the moment, I'm talking about the society we live in. I'm just wondering how much we're shocked by the sin of our society. Clearly, the Corinthian believers weren't shocked by this, as one would have expected them to be. All right, I've already said they only had the apostles' teaching, They had the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they also had consciences. Consciences that you would think should be moved by this, and yet it appears they weren't. They weren't shocked by sin. And what's more, they had no sense of sorrow about this. It says that, doesn't it? They weren't sorrow. They had no sorrow for what had happened. So let's never forget that sin is a shocking thing. The conscience of God's people should always ring a bell clearly at what is known sin. And it's not only a matter of being shocked about it, it's a matter of mourning about it. Now at the end of the chapter, I'll come to this later on, I think, at the end of the chapter it clearly says we can't do anything about the sin of the world out there. Yes, we can carry the gospel to them, but as for passing judgment on the world out there, as for protesting against, for example, the laws that are being passed, which are truly against the word of God, as for shouting out loud against the immorality of society, that's not really our job. Our job is to preach the gospel. What's on the outside is a matter for God to deal with, and he will in due course. But the fact remains that out there in the world, it's sin should cause us shock and sorrow and mourning. But this is about what's happening inside the assembly, not outside in the world. And while we cannot do anything about society at large, about the sinful practices of our neighbours, or those who are our workmates, beyond holding out the word of the gospel to them, we can't really impose our will on theirs. But in the assembly, it's different. In the assembly, action needs to be taken when standards fall away below what God expects, when things are done that are clearly wrong. And the problem was these Corinthian believers, the elders in that assembly, who I think you would need to say would be the folk who are responsible for this. They didn't turn a hair, they didn't blat an eyelid. They just let it go on unchecked. And they were puffed up. And they had no sorrow for the sin, and they had no conscience about it. And if it had gone on unchecked, then the middle of the chapter hints that this leaven, this wickedness, wouldn't stop there. It would spread. It would affect the whole. It would destroy the assembly. And so while the believers in Corinth had this strange inaction, Paul comes in with a very strong reaction. I don't know what it would be like to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul. You know, we can only read what he wrote, but you miss the tone of his voice. You don't actually get the verbal impact of Paul's teaching by reading. You can sometimes imagine it. But I was just thinking, what would it be like to actually listen to Paul speaking? Well, sometimes he would speak about the glories of Christ and your heart would be thrilled. You know, he wrote about them so well. To listen to him speaking about his Saviour, the one he loved so much, the one to whom he was so devoted, that must have been great. But other times, his tone would be very stern. He'd be very forthright. He wouldn't beat about the bush. As he does here, he hits the nail on the head. He calls a spade, and in this chapter, he is very forthright in his reaction to the inaction of these Corinthian believers. So what was this reaction? Well, there were two things at least. Number one, there was a verbal rebuke to the assembly. He tells them in no uncertain terms that this is shocking. He tells them in no uncertain terms that the fact that they've overlooked it is dreadful, is inexcusable. He has a very strong verbal rebuke to the assembly. As an apostle, he'd every right to do that. Now, none of us can really do that. Let me paint an imaginary picture. It is totally imaginary. But if for some strange reason something went wrong in the assembly here in Ardleven, I would have no authority whatsoever to come along and tell you what to do. The Apostle Paul could. But no one else really has authority to interfere in the affairs of any local assembly. Each assembly is autonomous, each assembly is answerable to the Lord himself. that Paul was different. He planted this assembly. He cared for it. He prayed for it. He had visited it, and he was going to visit it again. And he has both the moral right and the moral necessity to deliver a stinging rebuke to these people for their inaction. I think it would have been rather difficult to sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul when this kind of thing was in his mind, even as it would have been when he rebuked disunity in chapter 1. He certainly made himself clear. But then, he doesn't just rebuke them for the sake of rebuking them. He then lays out, in the second half of the chapter, instructions how to deal with this and why to deal with it. First of all, how to deal with it. He says, I have judged already this person, and you should judge in the very same way. You should judge the sin as totally evil, and then you must also judge the sinner as one who ought to know better and one who has clearly gone beyond the bounds of what is acceptable conduct. So first of all, sin needs to be judged and called what it is, sinful. The individual needs to be judged and made known that in God's sight this kind of behaviour is inexcusable and totally wrong. Following that, there is something else. This individual must now be put away from the assembly fellowship. That, in fact, is what we often call the bottom line, and indeed it is the last thing in this chapter. The bottom line in this chapter is, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That is the action that is necessary, says Paul, because of the seriousness of the sin. As we will see, this is not the only kind of thing for which a person may be excommunicated from assembly fellowship, but it certainly is clearly such a serious issue that for this person to continue in the assembly would be extremely damaging. So first of all, judge the sin. Let the sinner know that this is exactly what is wrong, and then, because of the seriousness of it, this person must be put away from assembly fellowship. That's really what is summed up in verses 3, 4, and 5. The authority of the Lord is involved in the name of the Lord Jesus. The believers are gathered together for this specific purpose. It clearly looks as if it was a convened meeting of the assembly to do this thing. And with Paul's spirit and in the authority of the Lord Jesus, this individual would be expelled from the fellowship of the assembly. He is, verse 5, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I know there's a bit of controversy and doubt about the exact meaning of that phrase, but to me it is quite simply a case of this person is taken out of a place of safety and Christian contact in the assembly, and is then separated from that, is then put away from that to a place where Satan is active, where this person may come under further temptation, and where the destruction of all these evil tendencies will either take place or will be made worse. But that is not the end. The end is that this man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Which brings me to another important point, I think I'll come back to it, that where excommunication from an assembly fellowship is necessary, as it clearly is here, it is not an end in itself. It is important. It has to be done. But excommunication from an assembly has a purpose, not only for the assembly itself, but for the individual involved. And that purpose is that that individual would repent and would be recovered to the assembly and would be brought back into fellowship, which if you read on, as I'm sure you will, and you know this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7, we read about the offender being restored to the fellowship. And in fact, I'm sure you know this as well, but even as they were slow to put the man away here in 1 Corinthians 5, they were actually too slow in bringing him back in 2 Corinthians. How extreme can we get, you know? But there they were, and the happiest ending of the story is this man was restored, discipline was effective, and after repentance and putting things right, he was back into assembly fellowship. So there is judgment on sin, there is excommunication of the offender. And this has in mind two things, one of which I've just mentioned. But the other thing is, of course, it's for the preservation of the assembly and its reputation. Morality and purity is expected in the assembly. It is, of course, expected by God. We hear God saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We have read, you have read, I'm sure, back in chapter 3, verse 16, speaking about the assembly, "You are the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Open, disgraceful sin cannot continue in the assembly because it is God's dwelling place. If we truly believe that the Lord is among us, then what we are and what we do will really matter. And when someone does a thing like this, clearly, they cannot continue in the assembly because God wants the assembly to be morally and spiritually pure. But in addition to that, of course, folk on the outside expect better things, do they not? Even though folk may criticise us, and even though folk may not, we think, pay much attention to us, they still know, I'm sure, that folk who are associated with an assembly like this here in Leven, they know that the folk who meet there have certain standards. And the testimony, the good standing of the assembly in the community depends on its members being seen to be upright, being seen to be moral people. And of course, it's not only sexual morality that's in question. It's morality in every realm, honesty and righteousness and kindness and care. These are the kind of things people out there want to see. And if it does drop below their standard, they'll know. And the testimony of the assembly will suffer. So this discipline is necessary, not only for the sake of the man who's got it wrong and who needs to be dealt with and ultimately recovered, it's also necessary to preserve the holy character of the assembly. Furthermore, in the middle of this chapter, there's an interesting reference made to leaven and to the Passover. He says to them at the beginning of verse 5, "Your glorying is not good. You shouldn't be sitting back on your laurels and thinking all is well, and even gloating about how great the church in Corinth is, because," says Paul, "it's not really. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now you know that in Scripture, leaven always speaks about evil. And you also know that leaven, yeast that is, when you put it into a lump of dough, like the bakers do, I'm told, I've never done it, when it starts off in a tiny corner, its influence spreads through the whole thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul says, in the assembly, if you allow some evil of this nature to persist, it won't stay in a corner. It will spread through the whole. For the good of the whole assembly, this must be dealt with. And then as he speaks about the leaven, his mind, Paul's mind, an astute Jew with all the background of the Old Testament, his mind goes from leaven to the Passover. Because you remember, don't you, that when the Passover was to be kept, the Jewish people were to get rid of all the leaven out of the house, like it was in the Exodus from Egypt. And so he says, not only are you unleavened, but Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In other words, this that's being dealt with now, he says, is so out of keeping with the meaning of the death of Christ. Christ died to save us and make us fit for heaven. But Christ died to save us from our sins, so that we don't go back to them. Christ died to save us from this present evil world, to quote Galatians 1 and 4. And yet here's someone who's not only going back to his old sin, he's going back to the ways of the world. And Christ, the great antitype to the Old Testament Passover, he was sacrificed for us, to preserve us from that, to change us from that, to make us in his sight something that's acceptable, to make us a new lump, which is free of leaven, and so that we can live like unleavened bread, not full of malice and wickedness and sin and immorality, but filled with sincerity and truth. So the idea behind this is a spiritual one. It rotates round the centre of everything. It rotates round the death of Christ. And what we are as individuals and what we are in the assembly depends on our true appreciation of the death of our blessed Lord. So the assembly needs to be preserved. In verse 7, although he's using this figurative language about leaven, he says that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. He's really saying to them, look, just be what God has made you. God has made you clean. He's cleansed away your sin. Just make sure that in your daily life you live that way. Notice then that these things that we have in the second part of the chapter are the scripturally defined reasons for putting away from assembly fellowship anyone who offends in these categories. And the categories are described in verse 11. It appears from verse 9, if I go there first, that Paul had written a letter to them already. We don't have that letter. It must have gone missing somewhere, and it's not part of the inspired scriptures. But Paul had written a letter to them already about the need for separation from fornicators, as he calls them, from those who are sexually immoral. And they had maybe got it wrong. They maybe thought, does this mean I can't employ as a tradesman somebody who is living an immoral life? Does this mean in my business dealings, in my contact with my neighbours, I've got to shun all that kind of company? Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. Unfortunately today, even in our present century, there are some sections of Christian believers who do think that way, who do think they need a little enclave of their own and won't mix with those who are in the world, I quote. But Paul says, no, that's not really the point. If you did want to be totally separate from all of these, why, you couldn't live in this world at all. You need to go out of the world to be totally free of all that's around you. But what he says is this, what I mean when I wrote this is that if someone who's called a brother, or may I paraphrase, if someone who's called a brother or a sister has this kind of habitual sinning called fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortion, and each of these words I'm sure you've your own idea about. I don't take time to go into them, nor would it necessarily be profitable. But you get the idea that those are the kind of things that would not only spoil an individual and spoil an assembly, but also would spoil the testimony of the assembly all round. Let me just take one example. If an assembly member was known to be a drunkard, and that person was allowed to continue in assembly fellowship, you couldn't possibly go down to the street corners in Methil, where drunk people congregate, and say, you need to be saved. Because they would say, well, one of you is as bad as us. There needs to be a clear difference between what happens before a person's saved and after. And so these things that are itemized in verse 11 are the things that would make it necessary to excommunicate a believer from assembly fellowship. Notice one other thing, though. This is not about receiving people into the assembly. This is about putting away from the assembly people who are already saved, who have already made a profession and have been part of the fellowship. What happens before conversion is entirely different. Reception to the assembly does not depend on a person's previous history. And we have that in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 9, just across the page in my Bible, says this, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You see, the list is more or less the same, one or two are added, but basically it's the same list, and says Paul, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. They've been saved from that. They were in that in previous life, but that did not stop them being received into the assembly. because they were saved and they were baptized and their past was forgiven, and God had done away with it. But this is different. This is somebody who's been in the assembly. This is somebody who's been in fellowship, and they're spoiling it for themselves and for everyone else. And so, says Paul at the end, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I think I'll leave it there by just mentioning three things in general that I think we can take out of this chapter for ourselves today. It's important, as I said at the beginning, to look at this in its first century setting. It was from Paul to believers in Corinth with their own issues, their own difficulties, and their own preconceptions, some of which needed to be drastically altered, and Paul did. And as I say, the happy outcome of this is when you come to 2 Corinthians, you find that it's all been put right, and the assembly is together, and the offender is restored, and that's so important. But for us today, living 20 centuries later, we say to ourselves, have things changed? Do we need to approach problems like this in a different way now? Society's changed dramatically. The basic underlining rules of society haven't changed. The sinfulness of man is the same as ever it was. But society's changed. And somebody might ask you, well, does this chapter apply to us today? Yes, it does. Under three headings. Number one, morality matters. The world out there doesn't believe that. But we believe that. That morality is important. Even living in an immoral society, we as God's people must be seen to be totally moral. Moral in matters of a sexual nature and moral in every other thing. You know, sometimes we narrow morality to have this sexual connotation, which it does. But morality is a big thing. Morality spreads out into a person's character, what we are. So it means honesty. It means uprightness. It means dependability. It means kindness. Yes, so in an immoral society where people are saying, do what you want, if it feels good, do it, never mind the consequences, when people are living that way, we can't live that way. Morality matters. Second thing to bear in mind is that immorality damages. Immorality damages. That is true in terms of honesty and dishonesty. Tell a lie and criticize somebody unjustly. That damages people. But this kind of immorality that's in this chapter damages even more. It damages the individuals concerned. It damages the society that the person's in, whether it be the narrow society of family life or the wider society of town life and city life and country life. Immorality damages the individuals, damages the family, damages society. And when you come to chapter 6, which I'm sure you will do soon, the second half of chapter 6 picks up this very point. But the other thing out of this chapter, of course, is the main point of it, that immorality damages the assembly. Immorality damages the assembly. How important that all of us, no matter what age we are, we sometimes say, well, you young folk, watch out. I don't think we ought to say that. Young folk are faced with dangers acutely. But no one is too old to make a mistake, and they have found out that to their cost. It matters for us all. Morality matters, immorality damages. And then the third thing from this chapter is just that discipline is necessary. It may be unpleasant, it may be difficult, but it's necessary. Necessary for the reasons I've tried to go through. It's got to do with the effect of leaven. The things will spread if they're not checked. It's got to do with the basics of the sacrifice of Christ and why he died for us. And it's also got to do with the value of the individual who has sinned. Sometimes if someone makes a grave mistake, some people may say, well, that's disgraceful. I won't have anything more to do with that person. That's a human reaction. The reaction of the assembly is put that person away so that they feel their position, so that they truly repent, but so that they'll be restored. And discipline is necessary for that reason too, the value of the individual to God and to the assembly when they're restored. I hope then that's been some help to you as we've studied a chapter from 1 Corinthians 5, and we commit all that to the Lord for his blessing upon his word and our consideration of it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that in thy word there's not only guidance, that there are not only guidelines, but there are clear rules and regulations for what happens in our Christian lives as individuals and as assemblies of thy people. May we ever, O God, be keen, not just willing, but keen to uphold these standards of New Testament Christianity as they're laid down for us in thy holy word. We thank thee that unlike these people of long ago, we do have thy word. We have it all in a language we can read and understand. And we pray that we may read it, but more than that, may we absorb it, and may we obey it, and apply it in every part of our lives. Bless us now as we go our different ways. Grant us thy presence with us at all times, and help us as we witness to a godless, immoral society. Help us, Lord, to be different. And help us to hold forth to them the word of life. Help us to shine as lights in the dark world. May others see Christ in us. May others recognize that God is among us of a truth. And may many others be caused to repent of their sin and come and seek the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. These prayers we present to thee with our thanksgiving once again for all thy goodness to us. And we ask a parting blessing in our Saviour's name. Amen.